not about Amherst Baptist. We're about kingdom. Interestingly, they're on the video there, they're talking about kingdom. The kingdom of God has come here among us. And when we talk about Jesus and his humanity, like we did last week, we talk about Jesus. What was his first words that he proclaimed? The kingdom of heaven is here. Here among us. And so he joins with us. And he brings, we used the word solidarity last week. He brings a co-bonding with us. A co-heir with us. As purely human, as well as purely God, Jesus Christ makes a way for us to be called brothers, to be added into the family of God. This kingdom work is not about Amherst Baptist Church. We talked a little bit about that in Circle Church last night. The point of the matter is, whether you're talking about the North American Mission Board, whether you're talking about the work here in Amherst, we're not about doing programs. We are not about, honestly, we're not even about Sunday morning worship services. We're not supposed to be about these things. We're not supposed to be about doing church. We're supposed to be about Jesus Christ and the way that that falls back upon us. And what does he guide us to do each moment of our lives as we come together corporately? What does that mean to us? Today, you're going to see that Hebrews challenges us in that exactly. It doesn't say, fix your mind upon the church because it needs a lot of help. It doesn't say, fix your mind and your heart upon how many programs you can get up so that more people will know the church exists on this corner. It doesn't say, fix your mind upon making good friendships even within the church. It says one thing, fix your mind upon Jesus Christ, the true apostle, the high priest. And so as he has walked among us, as we saw in the end of chapter 2, he walks among us in all of his humanity. He calls us to walk alongside of him and to be holy and to be pure. And so we're going to see here that the author of Hebrews is now going to, a second time, break away from the instruction piece, that is the theological enterprise of building up this Jesus, and he's going to try to bring a practical nature to it for this entire chapter, actually. So chapter 3 of Hebrews follows a very key point that he makes at the end of chapter 2. Seems like it's kind of just thrown in there at the end, but it's not. All of chapter 2 leads up to one main point, Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Now he's going to elevate that, he's going to develop that over these next couple of chapters leading into chapter 4, where he's going to really lean upon the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Okay? But he makes mention of it just in that, in the last couple verses of chapter 2. And then he says, therefore. So we begin in chapter 3 saying, therefore. Therefore, holy brothers and companions in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of your confession. He is faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all of God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Now every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's household as a testimony to what would be said in the future. But Christ was faithful as the Son over his household, whose household we are if we hold to the courage and the confidence of our hope. Now he goes back and he is going to use a psalm. This is Psalm 95 that he quotes from. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be any of you with so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God, but encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become companions of the Messiah if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. As it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it really all who came out of Egypt under Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, if not for those who disobeyed? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And Father God, I pray for a believing heart within us today. I pray, Lord God, for the hardness of our hearts to be broken down and to be softened by your oil and by your wine today, Lord God, as we commemorate you, Lord God, that your very blood that pours over your saints, Lord God, you would soften our hearts today. May we be hearers of the word as well as doers of the word. May our confession be solidly in you, the person, Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Lord God, we as a church, we continuously need to be softened. And I would pray today, Lord God, that as you soften us, as you create in us a newness of life, a freshness, Lord God, that with that you build into us a new faithfulness, a new commitment. Because, Lord God, we want to see the kingdom of Jesus Christ rule and reign in our midst. Here within these walls, for sure. But, Lord God, your kingdom is so bigger than these walls. And so, again, we lift up Edwin to you, Lord God, and Christopher. But as well, Lord God, we lift up the churches around about us that preach the great gospel of Jesus Christ and the great news of your word. Lord, we lift up the chapel to you today, Lord God. And I pray that you would speak through whatever speaker's there, if it's Pastor Jerry or whoever, Lord God, that you would use him to ignite within people a commitment and faithfulness to fix their eyes upon you, Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord God, for our brothers and sister churches in the Frontier Baptist Association. And Lord God, that you would speak boldly through those pastors. And that, Lord God, whether they are new church plants or whether they are old and been around for a while, Lord God, that you would use us to have kingdom mentality, kingdom mindset. That, Lord God, that you would again be glorified in our midst. We, your people, cry out to you. We need you, Lord God. Do a work within us here. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we have entered into an interesting season these last few days. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. Some of you probably came from a tradition where Lent was a little more obvious to you, the Catholic faith or such. And I know it's also Episcopal and others that do a lot more with Lent. Over the last few years, though, I've been taken in and considering just what all this means. And you've probably heard me speak about Lent in the past. We definitely have done so with the youth over the years, where this past week we would, particularly on Friday, we would talk about what was all going on when the church decided to make Lent a thing, a celebration. And I'm not going to sit here and tell that we're going to celebrate Lent per se, but I think it pertains very greatly to the message that we just heard in Hebrews chapter 3. You see, Hebrews chapter 3 is saying, Jesus Christ, when we have our eyes up here and we see the greatness of his splendor and his glory and the majesty of his sovereignty over all of the universe, and as the Hubble telescope goes out there and it shows us how great and majestic this universe is, even more and more and more, it causes me not to grow faint in my faithfulness and in my belief in God. It makes me even more and more in awe of the one who holds all of this in his hands. And then when the author of Hebrews points us downward now to the earth and sees Jesus Christ as this human who comes and must, it's essential for him to be human among us and to walk among us. Because in that, he has the opportunity to become the great high priest, the great sacrifice, ultimately the great door that will offer us salvation. Only through his humanity. Only through his divinity, his godhood, can these things take place. He was the only one that could do this. And so in the midst of all of that, I look at what Lent was supposed to mean and what Lent actually looks like today. And, every time we come to this season, there's that kind of tension. Some people, you just mention the word Lent or you mention such things and, you instantly pull back and you're very, very taken back by these things, because perhaps it was in your background and you saw through what was going on, or perhaps it's just so alien to you, so unknown to you, that it just tweaks you a little bit. So let me just explain to you, when Hebrews talks about this fixing our eyes upon Jesus Christ, that is exactly what the original intention of Lent was in growing us towards the Passion Week, that week before leading up to Easter. It was 40 days of preparation of our hearts. What does that mean? It's 40 days for the church of God to fix its attention upon the one and only, the God who became man, the one and only door into the presence of God. And so we have this early church. Now this goes, we're talking 200 years AD, right? So before even the Catholic Church was established, they were already finding ways where within the persecution of the church, they wanted to find ways to hone in their mind and their hearts towards this Jesus. This is nothing new, even at that point. In the years that Hebrews is being written, he is already saying this is an issue within the earliest of early churches. We are so prone to be distracted and to not fix our eyes on the true prize, Jesus Christ. So much so that I would gather, even from our church, but any given church across this region, I think when you say the word church to people, they have all these notions about church, and very little of it comes back to Jesus Christ. Church is a gathering, church is great programs, church is a Bible study, church is a sermon or a preacher or a person up here, church is all kinds of stuff, but very rarely in a discussion, if you're really just real natural about it and just ask your friends, what do you think about church? What do they talk about? How central Jesus Christ is? I would dare you to try this, because I think without giving them some hints, I think you'd probably be you'd find it very unlikely that Jesus Christ even comes into the conversation. But that shows you how unfixed the heart and mind of the Christian church has become. And that's the only reason why Lent kind of intrigues me. The original intention of Lent, even in the midst of the persecution of the early Roman government over them, the persecuted church had to be reminded to fix their attention upon Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. Hebrews, remember the people that he's writing to, they've come out of a small persecution. They're heading into a much larger persecution under Nero. God knows that. He's speaking through his writer here. I don't know if the writer here could just sense the times or what, but there's something bad coming. And his response to that was, Jesus Christ is sovereign over all. We may not see it right now in its fullness, but I'm telling you, says the guy from Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is sovereign. Fix your eyes upon him. He's your only hope in the midst of this. And who is he talking to? Straight off the box, he says, therefore, since we have this high priest, we just mentioned just a couple of verses there, just kind of almost haphazardly it seems, holy brothers, that's the saints. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's not talking to people who are out there and looking through the windows, wondering what's going on in here. He's talking to believers in Jesus Christ. Holy brothers and companions in the holy calling. That is, we are sojourners. We are co-laborers. We are together on this walk with Jesus Christ as the head, but also all of us walking together as a mighty body of Jesus Christ marching forward on this great and glorious hike up into the mountains, seeing all the different things we've talked about in these past weeks. The precipices, and looking over, up, looking down, seeing what God has laid out for us. We are together in this. Holy brothers and companions in the heavenly calling. Consider. Now, this word consider is what we've been talking about. Fix, some of your versions actually say, fix your mind upon. Grab a hold of this. It's maybe, you know, this is the Holman's, and I don't think it really gives the best rendering as it says consider. But when you take consider to its fullest understanding, there is a great grasping a hold of. Hold on to it. Set your mind to it. And I think fix your mind is probably the best way of describing this. Fix your mind upon that, which is Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. It's the only place in the New Testament that Jesus is ever going to be called the apostle, the sent one. He is considered among the apostles as far as this is concerned. It just means that he is one who is sent with the message of the kingdom. And if there's anything that has been reiterated within our hearts and our minds is that Jesus Christ is the testimony of what God has done throughout all the generations. Throughout all of eternity, Jesus Christ is the messenger. He is the apostle, the sent one, the glorious one who shows forth all the graces and excellencies of God himself. He was faithful to the one who appointed him. Now he's going to start to bring a little comparison. He's going to compare Jesus Christ to Moses. Now, most of us know at least something of who Moses is. Moses is considered to be the greatest and most righteous of the men in the Old Testament. He pronounced and wrote down the very law of God. The first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, was written, or at least voiced, by Moses and had scribes doing it, or whatever the case may be. They're called the books of Moses. Moses is as high and lofty a figure in the Old Testament that you can find. And what you're going to see here is that, similar to chapter 1 in Hebrews, this writer is going to go back and he is going to say, listen, Moses is really great. He was faithful in all the household, but the superior Jesus, he was the master of the household. One is faithful to all that God has given to him to do. That's what they say of Moses in this text, is that Moses was incredibly faithful, but nothing in comparison to Jesus Christ, who is the very master, the son, the heir of all. In fact, he has the responsibility for all that goes on within the people of God or the church. Okay? Moses was faithful in verse 5. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household as a testimony to what would be said in the future. Moses did exactly what he was told to do, but it all pointed not towards himself. It all pointed to the superior Jesus. Let me ask that of us today. Church, everything we do, everything that comes from here, everything that happens within I don't care, children's church, Awana, that kind of stuff, youth ministry, everything that happens in men's ministries and women's ministries, can that be said of us today? That in all of what we do, we were faithful in everything God called us to, and it didn't all point back to us. Listen, I love Amherst Baptist. I have been a part of this longer than many of you have been alive. And maybe not all of you, but some, many of you. The ones I typically have been dealing with all these last years, I've been here since I was 10 years old. And I love the people who have walked through these halls. I love the work that I have seen God do through youth ministry, through missions, through so many different ways. But my boasting is in the Lord. It is not in you. It is not in me. We cannot look at what is going on here and say, hey, that's a pretty cool church, without taking something away from the glory that is meant for the Lord. Moses, when he did what he did, when he was faithful to the end, it was all for one reason, and that was to point all things to the future being Jesus Christ. Moses was not a faith of himself. He could have very easily been that, could he not? A very interesting little story comes up in the book of Jude, there's a little tiny book in the back, right before Revelation, where Moses' body is being fought over between Satan and the archangel. Now, why in the world? The reality is this. Moses was so highly esteemed in the eyes of men that Satan would love nothing better than put him onto some cryogenic pedestal there and have him there for all the people to walk in on and reverence and worship. But God would have nothing of it. I will not share my glory with another. I don't care if it's as righteous a man as Moses himself. I will not share my glory. And I believe, even though he was dead at the time, I think Moses was perfectly fine with that. Because his mind and his heart was towards the future coming Messiah, this Jesus of the future, and was not trying to bolster himself up. Did he slip? Did he fall? Did he get into things that, you know, were troublesome? Of course he did. He was a man. He was not sinless. But Jesus Christ was. And in his great sovereignty, Jesus is the greater. But Christ was faithful, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household, whose household we are if we hold to our courage and the confidence of our hope. So there's a little if-then statement there, isn't there? A little uncomfortable with this, perhaps. Because we start seeing there's a condition to us being considered of the house of God. Well, I'm not making that up. I'm looking at this. It says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his household, whose household we are if we hold to the courage and the confidence of our hope. If. So he places this conditional statement out there, and everybody's kind of like wondering, probably like many of us here today, what is that supposed to mean? If I hold fast to the courage and the confidence, my hope, then I'm considered to be part of the house of God. I'm considered to be part of the family. Then he goes on and he gives a great example. We've already read it. And so let me just highlight it here for you. This is a quote that comes out of Psalm 95. So we've heard many different psalms that have gone, you know, in this book of Hebrews. But today he says, this is what he quotes from David, if you hear the voice, do not harden your heart. If you hear the voice of God, do not harden your heart. Here's a second kind of exhortation and encouragement. That if we hear solidly what God is speaking to us, we must be doers of that word. What's the consequence if we're not? Well, he goes on to talk about this rebellion. To understand about the rebellion that David is talking about, that the book of Hebrews is quoting back to, you have to go back and to look at the way that the people acted in the book of Numbers, the book of Exodus, book of Leviticus. They were rebellious against God. They come out of the land of Egypt, if you recall, under this great Exodus. Passover is coming up soon. Just before Easter, we come to that time of the Passover that is celebrated by the Jewish faith. That is a celebration of God leading his people out of bondage in Egypt. And at that time, they come to the Red Sea. God opens the Red Sea. They cross over on dry land. Have you heard just recently, by the way, as I'm thinking about this, there is some news articles that have been coming out that they have now found in the bottom of the Red Sea, they have found an entire army and chariots in the Red Sea. I don't know where that could have possibly come from. But there's some suspicion, you know. The fact of the matter is that they are, the scientific look at it, they're like, this couldn't have happened. This wasn't like they were hit by they were riding a ship and it exploded and they fell. This is, they were like on the ground and they're in the mud and there's no ship to be found anywhere. It's just men and chariot wheels and helmets and all this conglomeration. Now, this is what's happening. The Red Sea opens up. The Israelites cross over safely. And then as Egypt comes across, God closes it up. And they say, it's kind of odd. It looks as though like this is like just torrential water just like crushed these people. Well, go and figure. I believe that we're going to see more and more of these things as the times keep rolling. We're going to see how that the biblical stories are going to be found to be accurate, because we know they are. We know that they're from the Word of God, truth in all of themselves, and man will be found to be wanting in his wisdom of how this could possibly happen. And the answers are right here. But after all of that, the crushed armies at the bottom of the sea, the Israelites free from the grasp of Pharaoh and his army, are now heading towards the promised land that they have been dreaming about for 420 years. And you know the story here. They get to the Kadesh Barnea, and they look over, and they send out their 12 spies into the land to see what was going on, and 10 of the 12 come back and say, there are giants in the land. We cannot go in there. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, come back with a good report and say, hey, if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's go in and take this thing. And the people want to stone them. The people are riled up and are rebelling against the word of God. God has told them to go in. Joshua and Caleb and Moses are saying, let's go in. And the people want to stone them. That's the first part of the rebellion. And God says, fine, you will not go in. Not you, nor any of your generation. And so for 40 years, they wander around. And this is what it's referring to in this text, in this quotation from Psalms. The 40 years of wandering. This is the wrath of God upon the people. And he says, they provoked. They tested. They tried me. They saw the works of my hand, the miracles that I had for them, and they refused to do what I told them to do. Even at that, they saw the army of Egypt get crushed at the bottom of the sea, and still they refused. And for that, they will not enter my rest. What was the deal here? The deal is, God proved himself out. He showed himself in all of his glory to his people time and time and time again. And each time, they hardened their hearts. And they rebelled. They're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And in the midst of that time, this guy named Korah steps up. And he wants to have it out with Moses. We were just talking about this in youth ministry on Friday. And Korah leads this revolt, right? He and his entire clan come out. Moses there by himself, him and Aaron. And then he's like, okay, well, we'll just see who God's for in this case. And they rant and they rage against Moses. And the ground opens up, swallows them up, and closes up over the top of them. That's the wrath of God met out upon an unbelieving people. This is what he's talking about. This is what happened in the rebellion against God's word. That they heard, they saw, and they refused to do what God told them to do. This is the rebellion we're talking about. It is the rebellion of unbelief. Unbelief is going to be the last word of this entire chapter. And it's going to be talked about throughout from this point forward. So I swore in my anger, verse 11, they will not enter my rest. And the writer from Hebrews is equating this with, they will not find rest in me. They will not come to heaven. Why? There's only one reason you will not be in heaven. And that is your unbelief. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Fix them, hold them, grasp a hold of him. Do not forget where your confidence and your hope lies, because in your belief is your salvation. There is only one way you get to spend eternity in the presence of God. And that is by a believing heart, saying yes to the ways of God, to the way of God, that is Jesus Christ. It's that simple. The story of the cross is that simple. That this Jesus, who is superior in all ways, steps down and becomes human so that he may take my place, your place, on the cross. And there's a decision to be made. You'll either say yes and have an eternity in the presence of God, or you'll say no. And you'll have an eternity separated from God. That's as simple as it gets. The work has been done for you. The punishment has been made, it has been taken on your behalf, on my behalf. Then he goes back and he starts to talk to the church a little more strongly. Verse 12. Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. Sounds like he's answering the question, am I my brother's keeper? The ancient question from back in the days of Cain and Abel. God comes and says, Cain, where's your brother? Genesis, right? What, am I my brother's keeper? And the clear answer in Hebrews as well as in Genesis is yes, you are. You are to be an accountability for each other. This church is only as strong as its ties with each other in accountability. In Jesus Christ, of course. With Jesus Christ being the one that we fix our eyes upon, he is the standard. He is the one that we reach for and that we journey towards. He is the very apex of holiness, and he's the one that we want to take more into our lives in his holiness and being transformed from glory to glory into the very image of Jesus Christ. But I am not only responsible for myself in this. And I'm not saying that because I'm a pastor. I would say that when I was 15 years old. I'd say that when I was 25 years old in this church. We are responsible to challenge and to uplift and to encourage each other in the ways of God. There is no such thing as a hermit Christian. Being a part of the body of Christ means that we are journeying together. Remember, it says that we are sharing in this, that we are co-laborers in this, that we are companions in this journey. And so we're walking together, not ever looking down and saying, why aren't you, what, more like me? Is that what we say? That's really what we are saying, right? When we look down at somebody, but really saying, why aren't you more like me? That's not fixing my eyes on Jesus. Fixing my eyes on Jesus puts me in a perspective that realizes I got a plank in my own eye. It's very interesting. Luke uses the same terminology here about the plank in one's eye. And the fact that that he uses the same terminology in Hebrews. He says, you know, this is what we are to be about. This is the responsibility that we have. But as long as it's called today, we are to encourage each other daily while it's still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. What is the tactic that we can have as the body of Christ to keep our hearts from being hardened, to keep our hearts from drifting? Remember chapter 2, verse 1? To not be people who are drifting past the point that we're supposed to be. Gives you that illustration of the boat. There's the point that you're supposed to be docking, and you just keep on drifting. That's the believer who has taken his eyes off of where the prize is. The point where you're supposed to be reckoning yourself to. But somehow you're out here, so you just keep on drifting. You just keep on drifting past. And we've already been challenged as a body in chapter 2 that let's not be drifters. But now it's a different challenge. It's saying, what are you going to do when you see somebody drifting? Church, what are you going to do when you see a fellow brother or sister, whether they're from Amherst Baptist or whether they're from another church, somebody who is sinking down low in sin? What are you going to do? Oh, it's none of my business. Wrong. By you saying that, you are just echoing the words of Cain that says, am I my brother's keeper? And God's response is, yes, you are. Let's be responsible for each other as a church. Come alongside, and when you see difficulties taking place, let's be man enough, let's be woman enough to stand up and say, you know what, my brother, I love you. I don't want to see you walking down this path of destruction. Man, I just want to help you. Now, they may turn and they may just like reject you. That's happened to me before. You got to be gentle. You have to be you have to truly be loving, first of all. Okay? You're just sitting there pointing at people's faces. They're not going to be interested in that. But if you show the love of Jesus Christ and the desire to see them succeed, then we can do accountability rightly. We can be the people who look after each other and that are my brother's keeper. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He repeats the same thing from Psalm 95. And what's he saying? He's saying, okay, that was 1,000 years ago that David said that. But he wasn't just talking about 1,000 years ago. He goes and reiterates it, and he says, as long as it's called today, this still applies to you. This still applies to me. This still applies to the church of God. If we're going to call ourselves believers, then we must fix our attention, grab a hold of that Jesus. But we must also keep our attention so that we're helping others to fix their eyes and their attention upon Jesus Christ. You see, everything that NAM does, sometimes they're totally off. I get that. North American Mission Board, they're totally off at times. So are we. So is probably any church, because we are human and we get our attention and our focus and our fixations onto something other than on Jesus. And as soon as that happens, as soon as it becomes about us making money or being the biggest, the best, the grandest, the most whatever, exclusive, whatever, most prestigious, whatever it is, when that becomes our attention focus, we are doomed to fail in the true mission that we have. Do you understand that? This is missional. Because a church that does not fixate on Jesus Christ is not the church at all. The church that wants to have a drifting heart or allows itself to have a drifting heart, a church that has no need for accountability, the church member that says, I don't have any need for that because I'm okay where I'm at. What a lie that you have been allowing into your life if that's where you're at. We are all to be fixating upon Jesus Christ. To get to a point where it's like, man, just more of him. More of him. All I want to do is dwell upon him in my workday. All I want to do is dwell upon it. You know how that changes our demeanor and our life, this holy life that we're talking about? That is how you attain it. Just simply by focusing on the one who's already accomplished it. Then he goes into and he finishes up with various questions. And he answers the questions nicely, all on his own. And all he's saying is this. Who do you think he was talking to when he says that they provoked me? Who do you think he was talking to when he said my wrath was going to be poured out? Who do you think he was talking to when he said they will not enter my rest? A whole bunch of people who really thought they had it right. Who never stopped and looked at their insides. You see, the travesty about Lent is that so often the church that does look at that as a time, a season of whatever, festivity, or I should say, they look at it as something to do within their faith. So often, they're missing the whole point. Instead of fixating and concentrating and keeping our concern and our attention on that which is my relationship with God, fixating on Him and allowing Him to transform my life in these next 40 days, what has it become? It's become some kind of like a game we play. It's become some kind of, and we do it, whether we call it Lent or whatever, we call it church, we do all kinds of things, and we do it because we think that by doing something, we're going to gain the favor of God. We think that by doing something really good, like staying away from meat, or eggs, or milk, in the old days, it's what they used to do, but by doing that, they thought that that was the thing, and that wasn't the thing. That was just the thing that was supposed to prepare your heart to fixate on Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, if each one of us as a person within the body of Christ could influence and inspire one other person to fixate on Jesus Christ, that's a good year. That's a good life. Because you have brought that person, you have allowed the Spirit to bring that person from darkness into light. And I know that it's not something we do on ourselves. Well, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is, if we could live a life that would inspire others to walk into this wonderful life of holiness, we'd be seeing people come to Jesus. We'd be seeing people whose lives are being transformed also. That is the mission of the church. That should be the mission of every program, every little Bible study, every big Bible study, every Sunday school or DNA or anything else. That should be the mission of everything we do. To help each other fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ. That's it. And God says, if you walk this way, you will influence in this way. And if you influence in this way, my kingdom grows. You're doing the job of the church if you will walk in such a way. But if you are people of unbelief, the end is just around the corner. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And some of us today, we still refuse to grab a hold, to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ. The cost is too great, perhaps. The life change is too drastic. And so we kind of walk straddling two worlds. We might go to church. We might do the church thing. We might even be a part of some programs. But none of it is to fix your eyes on Jesus because you don't believe. You don't believe he's the answer to you and to your sin. And so you're mostly kind of leaning over on this other side. And that's not a life of belief.